We are in part five and final of our series, The Kingdom. And I'm going to try to recap really, really quickly here and get into today because we've got communion today. In part one and two, we looked at three words that characterize the kingdom, place, people, and then today, power. So parts one and two, we talked about the kingdom as a place, and the big term that we ended up with was the now and the not yet. The kingdom is a place. The kingdom is going to come. We are going to have a kingdom that will be here that will actually have a physicality to it, a new heaven and a new earth. The bodies that we will receive in the kingdom will be based on the bodies we have now, but different, but there will be a physicality to them. We won't just be a bunch of ghosts floating around, you know, incorporeal. There is a Jesus' body could be touched, could be felt. He makes that very clear that his body has a physicality to it. But it's not here yet. But we talked about that we can live in the kingdom that is not here yet. We can still live in it now, but what characterizes the new kingdom is that it is not, doesn't live according to our flesh, our fleshly desires. And remember, not all our fleshly desires are sinful in the moral code sense. Just being hungry is not sinful. Sexual desire by itself is not sinful. But when we follow and allow our desires to dictate, that is the problem. And so we live in the kingdom now by not allowing our bodily desires to dictate our lives and to dictate our decisions. Then part three and four, we talked about that the kingdom of God is a people, and that people is and always has been characterized not by a nationality or a race, but instead the suffering of the cross. And that God's people have consistently, starting with the Jews and going right through now the American church, have tended to default to the kingdom as being either racial or national, and dividing up us versus them based on race or nationality, which is not what God teaches. And we talked about also suffering for Christ, that part of being in the kingdom means suffering. And means suffering the fact that people aren't going to get it, people aren't going to like what we do or like who we are, but that we then also made a very strong point that we suffer for Christ, not for being a jerk. And that sometimes we are just mean people, and then we, when the world doesn't like us for being mean people, then we go, oh, well, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're suffering because you treated people poorly. You were not loving. Now, in the course of even some of these messages, as we've talked about hard things, and I've shared hard truths, there have been people who have been offended by that. And if hard truths offend people, that's fine. If you defend people because you're just a hard person and being unloving, that's on you. So that's what we've talked about so far. Now we've got one P left, and that's power. So I call today energy policy. In Matthew 22:29, this isn't going to develop our teaching on the subject today, but it sets us up. So just a really quick exchange. I'm not going to belabor the point. But in Matthew 22:29, Jesus is having a discussion with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group of Jewish scholars who they were very, very intellectual and very rational, to the point that they saw absolutely no point in the idea of the resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. Nobody's coming back from the dead. There is not going to be a resurrection. They totally rejected that. And so they're having a discussion with Jesus, who, of course, taught and then later really blew their argument out of the water by rising from the dead, which really negated their argument. But here they are discussing, and they ask him basically a dishonest question. And the reason they ask him a dishonest question is because they're trying to poke holes in his belief in life after death. And so they ask him, they manufacture a question to try to trip him up, as if Jesus could be tripped up. They say, all right, Jesus, so you believe in there's life after death. So this woman, she has a husband, he dies, she hasn't remarries, he dies, she remarries. Seven husbands she works her way through. And then when she dies and goes to heaven, which one is her husband in heaven? And they're trying to point out, see, Jesus, your whole system's just stupid. But Jesus, of course, knows how this really works. He says, well, you're wrong there. But notice how Jesus starts his answer. But Jesus answered, verse 29 of Matthew 22, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Then he goes on to answer their question, explains that marriage doesn't exist in heaven the way it exists on earth, and so therefore their question is invalid. But I just love that expression as he talks to them. The two things they don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You don't understand what the Bible teaches, and you don't understand that the power of God is greater than death, is what he means here. That God is able to overcome this. God is able to overcome even death. But I think that that's true of us sometimes. And when it comes to talking about power, I think oftentimes as Christians, we do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. We tend to picture power in earthly or worldly terms. Power means to be impressive, to be strong, to put on a big display. A lot of times we can equate a power show with anger because anger is an aggressive show. It's a powerful emotion. Shouting, domination. There's where the power is. I have the power. I'm now an 80s child, you can tell. He-Man. But this idea of this, that's how we picture power. And even now, when we look for political power, we may gravitate towards fighters. They're gonna dominate. They're gonna go out there and they're gonna power. And we do that spiritually. But like the rest of God's kingdom, as we've seen through these weeks, we talked about the fact that we have place confusion. We sometimes confuse this place with God's place. We sometimes confuse our people with God's people, and we oftentimes confuse power with God's power. So we're going to dig into this morning. It's going to take us to the communion table. Let's pray. Morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for, as you came among us gently. You are the Lord of the universe, the one who holds all power in his hand, the one who sustains even the very work of creation and just keeps everything from flying apart with your great power. Lord, we oftentimes, as your church, as your people, because of our pride, because of our flesh, our sinfulness, we misunderstand power, and we don't understand your kingdom. Lord, help us to understand your kingdom today, and as we draw this series to a close and understand that we are your kingdom, we are living in your kingdom now, and we are praying that your kingdom will come. And Lord, just help us as your people to live your life in this world. So help us with our study this morning. Help us understand your word. May your word speak to our hearts. May your Holy Spirit speak into our spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to move very quickly through this first start because I just want to show a few things really quickly, and I'm going to make some references, but I'm not going to turn there, all of it. You can turn there, or you can, on your study later, because I encourage you to study on your own, follow up, and check this stuff out. Think about Jesus. When Jesus comes to earth, now he is God. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe who created all things out of nothing. And now he comes to earth and he's now taken on human form, but he hasn't stopped being God. He may have laid aside some of the exercise of his power, but he's not stopped being God. In Luke 5:17, it talks about the fact that Jesus had the power to heal, that Jesus used his power to heal. And of course, we saw Jesus even bring people back from the dead. And saw Jesus, feed 5,000. We see him displaying a lot of power. But if you think about it, the time of Jesus' power most displayed, his greatest display, was when he was arrested, beaten up, and accused, and didn't fight back, and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and die. And you remember, Peter's pulling out a sword and going to defend Jesus. Jesus put that away. Peter, I could snap my fingers and there'd be so many angels here that these Romans would be wetting their cloaks. But I'm not going to do that. And his greatest display of power was in his death. And then, of course, when he got up 3 days later and walked away from the grave. But his greatest power, in fact, the centurion, when he died, the centurion said, man, this must have been the Son of God. In Acts 6:8, talking about the apostle Stephen, young man Stephen in the church, and it talks about how powerful Stephen was, and he gets into an argument with the Jewish leaders where he represents Christ and makes an argument for the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and it says that his face displays such power that they can barely look at him, and his argument is so powerful that they can't refute it. And it says that Stephen is just full of power. So you know what they do? They drag him into the city, they drag him into court, and then they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. And in the moment as he's being stoned to death, they said that he just was full of power. But notice that as he's full of power, what does his power do? It doesn't get him out of dying. In his moment of greatest power recorded, he's arrested, falsely accused, and stoned to death. And then the key verse is in Acts 1:8. Jesus says he's ready to go to heaven now that he has bodily finished his time on earth. Tells his disciples, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. All Christians are given power by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's this power, but right off the bat, we see that these guys who are displaying this power, they're not doing it in ways that get them out of tough things. If any moment, their greatest power is as they're being unjustly killed. So with that thought in our head, let's look at, well, then what is the purpose of this power? And let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. And again, we're going to look at several verses just to understand what is the power of God? What is this power? What is it like? Romans 1. Can't read my own notes. Romans 1, verse 13 through 17. And I want you to see what's going on in Paul's life, or the writer of Romans, Paul, or whoever wrote Romans. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, Romans 1, 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here he says, I want to come preach to you. So far I haven't been able to. Forces were keeping him away. Not dark spiritual forces so much as circumstances. And so even as he's unable to do something, he says, but I have the gospel and I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God. So you can't do something and you have the power of God, but it's the power of God for salvation, the power to free people from sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just the next book over, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the two words here. The power, the cross is the power of God, but what does it look like to almost everyone? It looks foolish. So the world looks at this power and goes, well, that's dumb. The world doesn't go, ooh, power. The world goes, ooh, stupid. So the power looks foolish to the world, but to us who are being saved, because it is the power of salvation. But if you've not experienced that, then it just seems foolish. It looks foolish. And notice that the cross, of course, is a symbol of death and suffering. So here we have the power associated still with death and suffering. So the question becomes, if the Son of God, if the people of God have displayed their greatest power in their deaths, in their suffering, in these moments of earthly weakness, if the cross to the world just seems like foolishness, why is that how God's power works? Why weakness? Why persecution? Why suffering and death if we have this power? There are even preachers today in America who will tell you that if you have the power, then nothing bad should happen to you. It's like, have you read the Gospels and Acts? And we talked about suffering last week. But there's this idea that the power is going to prevent bad things, when here we see that the power is closely associated with weakness and persecution, suffering, and death. Why would that be? How backwards can God be? Well, let's spend a little time understanding why that would be. Our first explanation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 11. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, is talking about the gospel and the ministry of the gospel and preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And then in 7, it talks about how this preaching looks. Verse 7, but we have this treasure, the power of the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Here's the explanation right here. This treasure is encased in weak people who have weak flesh and are just plain downright weak and not even hard to kill, so that it will be obvious that the source of the power isn't human, isn't man. And that immediately rubs us the wrong way because, you know, we're all ego monsters. We all like to look good. I mean, that's why even I was really skeptical that my question to the kids would work, because kids are just so innocent, right? I mean, not as innocent as we say they are, but there's a sweetness to them and innocence. And so when I asked which is easier to say I'm sorry or you're wrong, I wasn't sure that they would say it's easier to say you're wrong. Because, you know, kids, you make them apologize all the time, right? But nope, they already got the ego monster, right? Which if you've ever had small children, you know they came out with it. They're like, nope, easier to say you're wrong. No, they got it. Because that's who we are. And it says, no, but God made it obvious that the power isn't us. We're clay pots. We see this illustrated if you go back to 1 Corinthians again to chapter 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And here's that playing out. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul talking about his ministry with the Corinthians, and here's that, the power displayed through human weakness, so that it's obvious it's God's power, not man's. When I came to you, 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words, not of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Notice, here's Paul. He's filled with the Spirit. He says that his testimony, his time among them, was characterized by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But what did that demonstration of power look like? Well, he tells us what it looked like. It was not with superiority of speech, not with a compelling argument of wisdom, not with a lot of knowledge, verse 2. In fact, it said he had weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, that is the opposite of how we think about being filled with the Spirit. When I'm filled with the Spirit, then I'm just going to feel great. Paul says, I was filled with the Spirit, with weakness, fear, and trembling. Seems opposite, because God's power works different, because it's the power of God, not the power of man. And he says, and I wanted it, and I'm glad for that, because I wanted to be clear that the power was not in me. It was not Paul, such a powerful person. No, Paul's not. Paul is a clay pot. The power is in God, not in man. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, just sums this up completely. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul had problems, and he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. There's been 103 theories, from blindness to sexual temptation to lameness to who knows what. Paul doesn't tell us what his weakness is, but he prayed repeatedly for it to be taken away. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, to keep him from having his ego take off, because he was getting such amazing revelations from God, his ego monster was alive and well. And to keep that ego monster from taking off, God allows him to just suffer with some sort of an attack. Concerning this, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my power is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, Lord, this is really messing up my life. Can you take it away? And God says, I've given you grace to deal with it, and I'm making you weak on purpose, because my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul reacts to that by saying, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice the weakness is not, I have a weakness for chocolate sundaes, and I'm content with that. Now, the weaknesses are distress and persecutions and difficulties, people being mean to him, people making him suffer, but despite and whatever else he was dealing with. But great power is perfected in weakness. This is the opposite of the world, where power is removed in weakness. But here, power is perfected in weakness. So what is this power? What does the power do? Well, the first clue is Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. If this power doesn't just make you all powerful and strong and impressive to people, Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. I'm going to start back in 14. Ephesians 3, I'm going to start in 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, so the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? Why are you going to be strengthened with power? What is this power going to do? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The power is so you will know and understand God so loved the world, including you, and just how big that love is. And so the power is to understand, the power is to be rooted and grounded and centered, not in yourself and your love for self, but in the love God has for you. That drove him to the cross. 2 Timothy will be our last verse. 2 Timothy 1. This is a famously quoted verse. Verses 6 through 9. 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 9. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Some translate that a spirit of fear. But of power and love and discipline or sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So again, here's Paul full of power and in jail. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. He says, not just this power of God, but this power of God has been granted so that we would suffer, suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So here's what we saw right from the beginning. The power of God is strongly associated with the power to suffer, and suffer well. To suffer well. To be able to endure weakness, to live through bad things, to be mistreated. So let's apply this as we get ready to go to the table. God's kingdom operates apart and opposite to the kingdom of this world. And we have to understand that, that God's kingdom works apart and opposite of the kingdom of this world. We get caught up in the kingdom of this world. So the power of God is not the power of pride, the power to say, hey, look at me, I'm a great Christian. It's the power of humility. The power through weakness. The power to know and to show the self-sacrificial love of God. To show the self-sacrificial love of God. The power to suffer. That is so different than the world. The power of a world that's not here but is lived here. To say, I live different. How does that power play out? Well, the Bible is very clear. We could spend days and days studying the implications of this from the Scriptures. The power of leaders. What is the power of leaders? To be a servant. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your slave. The earthly power of leaders is to dominate and make men appreciate them and do what they want. Power of leaders in Christ is to serve and to be a slave. What's the power of husbands? The Bible says husbands are supposed to be the head of the family. What does that mean on earth? Daddy's home. I have spoken. And that's how it's been played out, even in the church, because the church has confused power. But what does the Bible say about the power of husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband who is going to be a strong leader in his family is going to come home from a long day at work and say, dear, what would you like for supper? As opposed to, honey, what time's the meal? Because the power is in service, not in domination. The power is in weakness and giving yourself up. What is the power of Christians? To live out self-sacrificial love towards one another. Why is when a church begins to fight, why does it tend to destroy a church? Because it's Christians beginning to use power to dominate one another instead of dying for one another. It's because Christians have decided that being right means that you have the power to win, not lose. but the power to live self-sacrificially towards one another and the world. And the world. The American church right now, and I've talked about this before, we have been focused on, we don't want to be kicked around anymore by that stupid world. We're going to fight back. Could we any more destroy the image of Christ that's supposed to live in us? Could we any more betray the power of the kingdom by embracing the power of the world to fight back, to answer back? This is the kingdom. I'm going to come to the table. Ask John and Jim to come on up. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This blew me away. 1 Peter chapter 1 sums up the entire 5-week series that we've just completed. And it sets us up to come to the table. Because what are we celebrating here? Do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? Just Jesus was a cool guy? No, we're celebrating that he died. Why would we celebrate somebody's death by false accusation, rigged trial, and someone innocent getting blamed for everyone else's mistakes? Why would we celebrate that? Because that was the moment of greatest power. And we embrace it because that's what's supposed to characterize our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And see if you can't catch all the whole series in here. We could do the whole message just on this passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. So there's the first piece of the kingdom. We're aliens. This is not home. Throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We started the series talking about how did they get out of Egypt? How did they leave where they were from? By the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the resurrection, the kingdom to come. And obtain an inheritance. There's the kingdom to come again. Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Part 4, suffering. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we said the kingdom is now and not yet. Listen to these last two verses. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There's the now and the not yet. You don't see him. He's not here yet. But that's the kingdom we live in now. We go through trials. We go through suffering, and our power is to do that. Our power is to be mistreated like Jesus was and handle it like Jesus did, therefore looking like Jesus, and the world says, man, what is up with you? Why don't you fight back? Why do you love your enemies? That's messed up. Does God so love the world? Celebrate the power to die unjustly and unfairly for a world that is lost. And that's what